return with me to the very familiar Psalm, Psalm 23. I want to read verses 4 to 6 for our consideration this evening. Well, we'll read the whole psalm, but we'll consider verses 4 to 6 in particular. The Psalm of David, Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. Surely one of the most, if not the most well-known, not only psalm, but portions of scripture in all the Bible. About 2 or 3 years ago, I was visiting with someone who is a minister, not in this church, not well in hospital. And it so happened that his minister was there and he was reading this psalm to him. And it is a psalm that has been the comfort of God's people and the encouragement of flagging souls since 3,000 years. When I was visiting Robin last week, I quoted to him from Psalm 73, verse 26, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. And Robin was not in the best of shape, but he was so vigorous in his affirmation of that verse. And then I read to him, or quoted to him, the very last two verses of Psalm 23, and my intent was to emphasize verse 6. And you realize this when we read the scriptures. I'm not speaking about myself. I'm speaking of all of you who read the scriptures to anyone in need or those who are rejoicing. You're not reading it to them only, are you? It benefits your own soul. You are talking about those things that benefit you. And the last words is, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. And we're talking about the eternal aspect of the divine promise which David affirms in the midst of his trouble. And I could see that a smile of joy and affirmation broke out on Robin's face. And it was a time when we as God's people could rejoice in God's promises. So I thought it is appropriate, we've considered it at least twice, but this is the third time, and I think it would be appropriate for us to remind ourselves of the promises of God in verses 4 through to 6. It is important, isn't it, that we remind ourselves of God's covenant promises, his kindness and his goodness and his promises to us. In fact, those wonderful words of Jehovah through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24, where Jehovah says this, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says Jehovah." He begins it with "thus says Jehovah" and closes it with "says Jehovah," Jehovah himself. And it is our duty to remind ourselves of God's character, his promises, and his goodness to us. And these are the things that give us confidence. One almost despairs of the amount of time I myself have spent in worrying about my doubts and my experience and my sanctification, whether it matches up to the great saints of the Bible. But while that is a good exercise at a certain level, our confidence in salvation and the God of our salvation must never be based upon that. It must be based upon our understanding of God, his work, his promises, and Christ and his work upon the cross. And here in the midst of his troubles, David, the great shepherd king, who learned from his great and glorious father Israel, who is the first one in the scriptures who mentions Jehovah as his shepherd, develops God's protecting grace to him in terms of what he knows about the shepherd life. And I want us to look at verses 4 to 6 in the light of what David, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, is confident in, and the aspects of Jehovah that is revealed in this grand and wonderful picture. David states that in every danger, Jehovah is his protector. And that's what he says in verse 4. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me." You're with me in the sense of being my protector, my guardian. Or as he puts it in many different places in the Psalms, my rampart, my fortress, my rock, my refuge. That's the sense in which he's speaking of Jehovah, his shepherd. It's one thing, isn't it? When we visit with people who are unwell, and there's very little protection or help or refuge we can give. And the only thing we can give is what God gives us and what we can do by way of comfort is very limited. But Jehovah is not with David, as he tells us, simply in terms of sympathizing. But he's there as his protector. And what are these troubles that he is facing? Because he lists them briefly, but in a sense, in these brief listings, there is a comprehensive summing up of the troubles we as human beings face. And the first difficulty that the psalmist mentions is the valley of darkness. That's a literal Hebrew expression, the valley of the shadow of death. Literally the valley of darkness, or the darkness that death casts upon the existence and the soul of a human being. It can mean death-like shadow, deep shadow, black gloom, thick darkness. There's not a soul here who doesn't know what that means from time to time. And he's speaking here, first of all, because it has two inflections of meaning in the Hebrew language. And he's speaking here, first of all, of the days of darkness in the valley of life. Now, metaphors are used in different ways in the Bible, isn't it? And even types are used in different ways. For example, the serpent is used as a type of Satan, but also the Lord Jesus Christ as the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, becoming sin for us. In the same way, valleys are used in the Bible to reflect peace and plenty. Plenty of the river of life that flows through valleys. Protection of the mountains and so on. But here he's speaking of it in entirely the opposite meaning. When I walk in a valley of darkness, when thick darkness envelops me, that is what one of the aspects of this expression means. But it also means and includes death, death itself. Death is the last enemy. You know, sometimes we ourselves can become overly triumphalistic. There is a place for the joy and the triumph of Christ in the life of believers that must be part and parcel of our individual experience and our collective singing and so on. But some people are only interested in that. They only think of the triumphal aspects and they become triumphalistic and they become almost unreal. And we can end up speaking in terms of death as if there is only good things to be said about it. And the sorrow and the grief and the darkness and the loneliness can easily be swept under the carpet. But the Bible doesn't do that. To die is gain, yes, for those who pass on into glory. But even for those who pass on into glory, death, the Bible tells, is the last enemy. Or as the great David puts it, it's a valley or a gorge of death. It casts a dark shadow upon us. And so David's trouble is the real fear of death, or real and dark depression because of all that is happening around him and the enmity that is rising against him. And you know the story of David. He faced many difficult and dark days that threatened his life. When a dog would curse him as he was driven away from his kingdom by his own son. They are the darkest of valleys, and he says that Jehovah is with him. But there's another difficulty that David faces, which we also face. And by the way, the fear of death and the dark days are things that we face, maybe not in the same measure as some others, but we all face the same difficulties as human beings. And then in verse 4, he speaks not only of the shadow of death, he speaks of evil. I don't know if you read newspapers or listen to news. The word evil is almost eliminated in the newspapers when they speak of horrific crimes. They like to use the word sickness. It's denied. They do not like the word evil. But here, the Bible speaks of evil in two different ways. The first is that of calamity. Behold, I'm Jehovah. I create good and I create evil. The word evil there is not that he creates moral evil, but that he brings calamities, like in the life of Job, or he allowed the calamities to come into the life of Job. It's not only death that we fear, in fact, it's often calamities that we fear more than death itself. And there's no one here who doesn't fear a calamity or another, and in the darkness of his own or in the depth of his or own soul, we harbor hidden fears of these kinds of things. We don't know what can strike us. Could be a health issue, could be a financial issue, could be an issue with regard to the state of the world as it is. We don't know what calamity can strike us. And on and off, we hear of great calamitous situations throughout the world. And David feared it. Well, he was a sensible man. He was not a fool or an ostrich who stuck his head in the sand. He could see the symptoms of this all around him. It was not only death that he feared, or the shadow of depression that would come upon him when he thought of the great difficulties that he was beset by, but he thought about calamities, not only in his own life, but I'm sure of his loved ones. But more than that, the Bible speaks of evil, moral evil. First of all, evil without. I don't know if you can listen to the current news without fearing the sheer rise of an evil entity like militant Islam. You hear it. It's gaining momentum. And I'm sure that's not the only evil. There are great evils around the world. And we fear it. When is it going to encroach upon us? It's already encroaching upon us in some measure, a greater measure than we've known in the past. But more relevant and more penetratingly, not just the evil without, but the evil within. Well, David knew something of that. He says, in iniquity my mother conceived me. He says, from the time of my conception, my heart was impure and iniquitous. I guess we can desensitize our own minds to these things. We can bury it deep within by talking about the evil in the world. But really, to a child of God, that is of great concern. And he's speaking of all these things as the valley through which he walks. The valley of death and the deep ravines in Palestine, that is the geographical background, that were dark and dangerous and barren, and it was infested with wild animals. It's of the greatest danger to the sheep. David should know. He traversed those lands and he knew them like the back of his hand. So how does Jehovah protect us from all these dangers? Well, I've already said it and you know it. He sums it up in two words. Or really in the Hebrew, one word. But in our English, it's three words. You with me. The word R is added to make sense. But in the Hebrew, it's just a prefix and a suffix and the word. It's one word, but conveying what we are reading in our own translations, you are with me. And as I said, he's with us in our calamities. But he's not only with us to comfort us, but he's with us to protect us from the ultimate dangers. It doesn't mean that we will not have depression. It doesn't mean that we will not go through death. Well, some of us mightn't, because the Lord might come. But if the Lord doesn't come, then all of us will go through death. It doesn't mean that we will escape moral evil and calamities that surround us. It doesn't mean that we will be completely removed from the presence of evil within. But most poignantly, the Lord is with us. This is a doctrine that is taught so wonderfully in Genesis chapter 39, in the life of Joseph. In the book of Acts, we have Stephen mentioning this and summarizing it like that. But if you read Genesis chapter 39, repeatedly we read these words, but Jehovah was with him, with Joseph. And Potiphar's wife accused him, and he was banished in the prison, and he was forgotten. Jehovah was with him through all the struggle, and Jehovah was with him from the time he was sold into slavery. And the whole history of God's people is that God is with his people. God was with the children of Israel in a cloud by day to protect them from the extreme heat and the unrelenting rays of the sun that turned the whole of that place into a desert. And he was there as a pillar of fire by night in the freezing temperatures in the desert. It's not just a manifestation of his power. He was there with them to provide for them and to protect them. You see and read the lives of the patriarchs, how they were single-handedly living in a world that was antagonistic to them, unprotected by human forces. And yet Jehovah was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob proclaims this to Laban, doesn't he, when he escapes and Laban finally catches with him and he says, you were against me, your face has not been like before, you turned. But nevertheless, the God of my fathers was with me. And if he wasn't, my life would be in danger, says Jacob. But God is with us in every circumstance. The Apostle Paul, you remember, the greatest of the apostles, the most ablest of men by any measure or standard, established churches throughout the then known world. And in the end, we read of him these pathetic words. No one stood with me except a couple. Isn't that unimaginable? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. But then he goes on to say, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might preach the message. See, the Lord stands with us. Whenever you've been in a corner and have felt alone, felt you couldn't carry on another day, you have been sustained in your life and you've been restored in some measure because the Lord has stood with you. And not because of your inner strength. A close relative who was once professed Christ and even have been instrumental in bringing others to Christ, and now has a brand of Christianity that I can only express as selfism. And few years ago when she's a very close relative, living in another part of the world. And the Lord brought her through a difficult situation, and she wrote to us and said, one is surprised at one's own inner strength. A Christian should never be ascribing survival to inner strength. It's by the grace of God alone that we survive. Far stronger people have been crushed in the dust and will continue to be. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises his children in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we live in an aging society. Our churches are filled with older people, or at least the majority of us are getting older. With the other side, the 40s and 50s. I just read recently, in the last few weeks, that the average membership in the Anglican Church is 56 in this country. So, beloved, when we talk about the valley of the shadow of death, when we talk about the dangers that accompany age, and the fears that we harbor, and we talk about moral evil, what is our hope and our sustenance? Apart from this, that Jehovah will be with us, even to your old age. I have carried you from the womb, and even to your old age, I will be with you. Secondly, in deep sickness and death. He says that I will be with you in every tribulation, in every difficulty. And how does he comfort us? He is with us to protect us, but he also comforts us by using his rod and his staff. Verse 4. You are with me, and the last part of verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is an offensive weapon. It's a weapon for protection from the external enemy. We read of David's feats in tearing the lion, the mountain lion's mouth, and killing the bear to protect the sheep. He would have used his hands, but he was also well armed. And the staff was a crook. It had a crook, a rod with a crook. And it was usually used to snatch the sheep or jerk them back from danger, from its own dangerous meanderings. And it would be used by the shepherd. And as we wander through life, sometimes away from the Lord and into danger, then his rod protects us, his protective arm protects us. And when it is our soul's wanderings from him, there are many times that he uses his staff. And when we are brought back to him, and when we are brought back into the fold, they comfort us. The enemies of the Christian are threefold, aren't they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need God's rod, and we need God's staff. And in the midst of all these dangers and enemies, he speaks about that in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You think of the force and the ability and the intelligence of the devil, and you think of the world system, and then you couple with it the fact that there is this traitor within us, the remaining sin. Isn't it amazing that we are kept? That we haven't folded? It's an absolute miracle. Why? The Lord keeps us by his rod which he uses on our enemy. I think it's Dale Ralph Davis who says the rod is so that the Lord can beat his enemies into a pulp, or the enemies of our souls into a pulp. He uses a very aggressive expression, but he uses also the staff. And sometimes it is painful the way the staff is used. But he uses both offensive and defensive weapons. Spurgeon uses this description of a shepherd. See, and I think we need to hear these things because they are biblical, and we have so emasculated everything that is scriptural that we have often thought of God in a way that is not biblical. But listen to Spurgeon's picture and his words on this psalm. He says this: the shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful and placid aspect which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They look like warriors making to the battlefield, marching to the battlefield. A long gun slung from the shoulder, he's speaking about shepherds in his day, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron-headed club in the hand. Such were the equipments, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenance showed plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment. I read from Revelation 19 and 11. We think of Jesus Christ as the crucified one, and we should never forget his passion, but we should not think of him as if he is still on the cross. Listen to how he is now. I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had the name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations. And he himself would rule them with a rod of iron. The picture is of Psalm 2. Beloved, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is our protector and our keeper. He is no emaciated, weak protector, but the omnipotent warrior, king, and shepherd of his people. And then the psalmist says that he not only protects us, but he draws us closer and nearer to himself. Verses 1 to 3, the psalmist speaks to his hearers. The Lord is my shepherd. He's speaking to his hearers. But as we come to verses 4 and 5, he's speaking to the Lord. Now he's stepping up the intimacy that he possesses with the Lord. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so while he's our protector, he's speaking of him as one who is in close, intimate fellowship with his Savior and protector. He stopped conversation with others. Now he's conversing with the Lord himself. And he's speaking about the overflowing goodness of God to God. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. And then finally, the crowning hope of glory. Two wonderful truths. I will dwell in the house of Jehovah. Here, or before that verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. First of all, here the word is pursuit. It says that God will pursue us with his goodness and mercy. See, many times we're like children, not wanting the Lord's attention and correction and goodness. But if we are his people and we submit to him, says that in spite of my stubbornness and my sinfulness, David knew what it was to be stubborn. David knew what it was to indulge in sin. But in spite of that, Jehovah relentlessly pursued him with goodness and mercy. The goodness of bringing repentance to him through Nathan the prophet, whether it be in the future or it was in the past. It's a pattern of how God behaves. Goodness and mercy will pursue him. And so, people of God, isn't it our fear often that maybe in the future we might falter and fall like many far greater than us? But you see, if we humble ourselves, listen to the shepherd, give attention to his staff, his rebukes, his correction, and his promises, his eternal promises, then he will relentlessly pursue us. Well, indeed, he pursues us and he is determined to pursue his own. With an omnipotent power and eternal promises to keep them. Indeed, he has, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, has pursued us from heaven. From heaven he came and sought us. And then he says that this God who pursues us will one day bring us into his house. And I will dwell in the house of Jehovah. Like a son belongs in his father's home. I know we have the idea in the West of separation, but in the Eastern lands of extended families, they would live in the same house or in houses nearby on the same property. And here the idea is of the son living at home with his father. And how long is it? It is forever and forever. The story is told in the United States of a little boy who was dying of, I think, leukemia, one of the cancers. He was not much older than 5 years, and his mother was a godly woman, and she was trying, in the wake of his increasing weakness and inability to concentrate, to teach him something that he would always hold on to as he got sicker and sicker and was approaching death. And she started to teach him the first words of this psalm. And he told him to begin with his thumb, the very first words, as in English, of this psalm. He said, the thumb stood for the, and then Lord is my shepherd. And she told him that the ring finger means ownership, just like father and mother who were married had rings which spoke of an intimate relationship and ownership of one another. And she said, as you come to that, I want you to hold your ring finger in your hand and say that the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. He's your shepherd. Why? Because he's with you in your sickness. And if you come to die, which he was seeming to. And one day soon, the mother was trying to attend to him, and she found him curled up in bed, dead. And she saw that he was holding one finger with the other hand. And he had his ring finger in his hand. Why? Because in the moments of his death, he remembered that Jehovah was his shepherd. He was able to say, he's my shepherd, and he is with me. The little boy held on to the promises of God in Christ. The Lord was with him in his death, and now he is with the Lord of glory in heaven. If we belong to Christ, and if we belong to his people because we belong to him, and we are continuing to hear his word and to hear his promises, then, beloved, through every sorrow, every difficulty, God is with us and he is our shepherd. I was speaking to someone who knew Robin very closely, and they were devastated in many ways. Remember the story of the great Dr. Boyce, who died in the year 2000 when he was only 60, all of a sudden liver cancer, and he was gone. Eric Alexander was one of his closest friends, was taking the funeral service, and many hundreds of, over 1,500 to 2,000 people in his church, many of them came and said to him, "Pastor Alexander, who is going to be our shepherd?" And he said these words, "Jehovah is your shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's with us in every trouble, in every difficulty, in every sorrow. He surrounds us, he protects us, and he provides for us a table in the presence of our enemies." Beloved, may we say with that little boy, and with millions and millions of God's people, "Jehovah is my shepherd. Jehovah Jesus is the good shepherd who gave his life for me. And it is not my righteousness, my repentance, my faith, which is the power and the merit for salvation, but it is his saving work." And we know that with Paul, we should be persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present or things to come can separate us from the love of God. And may we come to him and say, "Praise be to God, because Jehovah is my shepherd." And we will dwell in his house forever, because he will pursue us all the days of our lives with mercy and goodness until he brings us into his home. Amen.